All right, well, it's good to have you here for the final night, and I understand that Father Qureshi did a great time, had a good time with you all last week, and praise God, I was about this time last week. I was sitting in the airport of Detroit, waiting to come home to you. But, all right, so what I want to do tonight, let's just do some real quick review of where we've been each week, and we see that there's been a lot of popes, 266 altogether so far. And we do trace them, and we're very careful to trace them all the way back to Simon Peter. There have been a few times in the history of the church where things got a little mixed up, where we had three popes during, and then there was trouble during the Avignon papacy. But we always had a way of working that out. So those three popes all stepped down, and a fourth man was elected by the cardinals. So when there have been occasional kind of bumps in the road, it was handled rather quickly within the period of about 5 to 10 years, and things were back on track. So we didn't have any large gaps anywhere in this list. All right, is the point. All right. So, and we're very careful to keep that list, because we do believe that when we say that the church is one holy Catholic and apostolic, we are when we say apostolic, we don't just mean we hold the apostolic teaching, but that we have a literal hands-on descent that takes place through the Pope and the bishops, literally all the way back to Peter and the apostles, who laid hands on successors, who laid hands on successors, who laid hands on successors, coming all the way down to our local church, where Donald Cardinal Worrell was ordained by Pope John Paul, and he is now our bishop. And James Cardinal Hickey laid hands on me, and so I'm a flunky, but I'm not a full bishop, but I do have share in the power of the bishop by his favor. So that's literal. It's a literal physical connection back to the time of the apostles. So that's why these lists are important to us, all right? Now, again, we therefore see there's a connection, a literal physical connection between Simon Peter and our current Holy Father of Francis, all right, who was chosen here within the last few years, all right? And you see there's a little bit of... Popes are people too, right? Okay. All right, so this has been our basic outline, which is that we wanted to show the first night how Christ himself established Peter as the leader among the apostles, and gave him the keys, and a sign of authority and power, gave him the power to bind and loose, and we looked at the Greek, and we did a lot of work with those texts. And then he also said that Peter's main work, when he turned back, that he would fall away for a brief minute, but when he came back, his job was, he said, Satan wants to divide y'all, but I prayed for you, Peter, Simon, that when you turn back, you will then strengthen, or if you will, unify your brethren. And that was brought to us in the Gospel of Luke. So, again, we made that study the first night. The second night, we looked a little bit how it's extended. We looked at some of those readings from Acts. Let's now see, as the curtains open on the early church, we see that Peter is right there in the leadership and helping to guide and unify the church. And we saw that in the decision to elect Matthias as a successor. He declared that if there was a debate whether Judas just had a personal gift given or he had an office, it was decided he had an office. Peter supplied scriptures and then called for some help in finding someone to fill that office that Judas had vacated. And Matthias was chosen. So then we saw how Peter was also prepared to bring together the church around a very divisive issue in the early church, how to handle Gentile converts. And the way that was done, again, Peter was prepared in Acts chapter 10 by the Holy Spirit. And he went and he baptized Cornelius and began to bring Gentiles into the church. And then the other division came, okay, well, now that they're in the church, how should they, what rules do they have to follow and what not? And there was a lot of division. It would seem that Paul and Barnabas were very adamant on one side, and James, the Bishop of Jerusalem, was a little bit more on the Jewish side of the equation, and there was a bit of a fight. And Peter rose and kind of smoothed it over, and James acquiesced and asked for some concessions, and a letter was sent out. And this is generally how we've always done business in ever since. When there are real divisions in the church, and even bishops aren't in agreement, then there's a council called, presided over by the Pope, and if necessary, if they can't reach consensus, the Pope will rise and will... For example, in the Second Vatican Council, there was a big division among the bishops about whether the title that Mary is Mother of the Church, whether that was a title that she should receive, and the bishops were very divided. And some said, well, no, she's a daughter of the Church, But finally, Pope Paul VI rose in the middle, right there in St. Peter's, and he stood, and he said, if Mary gave birth to the head of the church, she gave birth to the body of the church. Mary is mother of the church. And suddenly all the bishops rose and for 10 minutes were applauding. And basically, in just one moment like that, Paul VI was able to smooth over a division. Because again, they couldn't decide among themselves. So the Pope said, look, let's go this route. All right. Now, again, it wasn't. I'm simplifying something that took a little longer, but at a critical moment, he rose, and then the documents were written and drawn up, and all the bishops were asked to, you know, to sign. And there were still a few objectors, but at the end of the day, Mary received the title, as I think is proper, Mother of the Church, because she's Mother of Jesus, and Jesus is the head of the body of the Church, right? So, anyway. But that's just an example of how you go all the way back to AD 50, and then you come all the way forward to 1963, or whenever that, where Paul VI rose, in the middle of a very contentious moment in the council, and help to unify the bishops. You see, and that's the idea. And all of that points to what Christ has set up. You know, you're going to be the one who will unite and strengthen your brethren. Now, so we saw those texts. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter is perfect. So we saw another text where Paul had to rebuke him on the case. You taught rightly, which is his main role, right? Pope's still got to go to confession. You know, he was struggling to live the teaching rightly. He still was reticent of being too friendly with Gentiles. And Paul called him on it. He said, come on, man, you taught the right way. But look at the way you act. See? And so we're not arguing that the Pope, although he's able to teach rightly, doesn't always live. And if you're a parent, you know you've done the same thing. Come on, you teach rightly, but you don't always live it rightly. And same with pastors. You know, you get the idea, right? Okay. Now, we want to try to avoid living a double life. Okay, but we all have inconsistencies where we don't perfectly live up to the ideals that we proclaim. All right. So those are just some of the texts that we went through on that night. And a little bit, night two, we extended, we looked at those texts. All right. Now, that brings us then to where we are this evening. As I say, I asked Father Qureshi to speak to you a little bit more about just the experience of being in Rome with a couple of different popes and what that's like, and I understand it was very beautifully done, so I'm grateful to him. He owed me, though. I preached his first message. All right. Now, so what we're trying to do now is let me just go here. The readings that we had today, I want to start there, and then I want to read a couple things from the Fathers of the Church, and then just get into a little bit of time to spend on a kind of a sticky topic, what we call the infallibility of the Pope, and what we mean and what we don't mean by that. So that's kind of our task for tonight. But I want to really emphasize tonight that the Pope's main role is to supply unity to the Church. So if you look at your first reading from today's prayer service, it's very interesting. It precedes a text that we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago from St. Paul when he wrote to the Galatians. And Paul said, he's trying to explain to the Galatians, look, I'm a bishop, I'm an apostle, I have authority to teach you, because there were some who were questioning Paul's authority. And he tells his story, and I don't want to reproduce it all here, but he says how he was, fell, he was struck down, and the Lord bore him, brought him Ananias, who gave him his sight back, and then he went off to the desert to pray and think for a while, and then he was brought by Barnabas to Antioch, and Barnabas kind of took him under his wing and brought him into the community and made him a catechist and helped him to grow and learn in the faith. And he may have been there. The time frame is always questionable, but he may have been in Antioch for as long as 10 years. And then we see that at a critical moment, though, just before he goes and does his mission to the Gentiles, this is where we pick up the text. After 14 years, so he may have been up in Antioch for anywhere between 10 to 14 years, depending on how long he was in the desert. I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me, and I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them. Now, who are them? The apostles, the elders, the leaders in Jerusalem. But he mentions specifically James and Peter that he consults with, all right? I went and I set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. And he was already beginning to work among the Gentiles and bringing in converts. In order to make, but why does he present these teachings to the apostles in Jerusalem, particularly to Peter? He calls him here Cephas, Kephas, which is Peter's sort of given name. Why does he do this? He says, in order to make sure that I was not running, nor had run in vain. You see? Because if you're not doing the work of the Lord and really preaching his gospel and staying united to those who've given the gospel, you're running in vain. And so we see here, when they saw that I had been entrusted with this gospel to the uncircumcised, James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given to me, and they gave me the right hand of the clasp of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, and said that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So you see here Peter, if you will, in this painting, shaking Paul's hand, giving him the hand clasp of friendship. Now, again, why did Paul go to see Peter and also James, and it mentions here John? Well, these were, of course, the apostles, you know, who were still in Jerusalem at the time. And they had the fundamental apostolic authority. And certainly among them is mentioned Kephas or Cephas, Peter. So Paul wasn't just some renegade who hung out a shingle and started a storefront church. You know, he was brought into the church by Barnabas. He was taught. He became a catechist. He began to reach out to the Gentiles. And then a revelation was given to him. You should go to the apostles in Jerusalem and put your teaching before them. Let's make sure that, you know, and make sure that your teaching is in conformity with that. And he did. And among them was Peter. And he went. And then they were sent back up to Antioch where they were ordained. You know, it says they had hands laid on them and they were sent. They were sent out to do this great work, and that's when Paul began his missionary journeys. Now, I'm bringing throwing a lot of data at you there, but you see the basics, right? But the main thing I want to emphasize here is that Paul knew he needed to be under authority. He wasn't just some renegade off doing his own thing. All right. Sometimes that doesn't become real clear to people who don't read all the biblical texts. Because Paul is a sort of, he writes a lot of letters and he's kind of appealing to his own authority and he doesn't mention a lot of this, but at times he is very clear that he answered. He answered to others. He wasn't just, hey, I'm the great Paul and, you know, to heck with anybody else. That was not his attitude. Not only did he answer to Peter, but after they did their first missionary journey, they went up and they laid hands on elders in every church, so they put these churches under the care of a priest, and they came back to Antioch, and they rendered an account in Antioch to what they had done in the mission, and so on. And again, when this great crisis came up, where there were people disputing what they were doing, they all went right back to Jerusalem, and there again, they gathered the elders, the leaders, the apostles who were there, other elders, and Peter was there, and Peter rose, and that brings the whole thing full circle. Does that make sense? All right. So now, Peter's not micromanaging Paul, and that's not the role of a pope, right? The pope, I didn't check this outline out with Donald Cardinal World that I gave you tonight either. He basically trusts me to teach you. Now, if there's trouble, and you call him, he'll say, Charles Pope, come down here. But generally, you know, he wants me to take care of this little corner of Zion, right? All right, you got it. Now, same with Paul was able to do a lot, and was free to do it, but again, now, the other thing I want to mention to you is the gospel, where in the Lord, in John's gospel, is at the Last Supper. I'll give you a little picture here, the Last Supper. This is kind of an abstract painting, but it sort of shows you, they sat at a table low to the ground, and although it doesn't show them all reclining on their elbows, as they were really, they would have their feet behind them and generally recline on their left elbow and eat with their right hand. And you see that Jesus is here at the head of the corner, and John is next to him. And then Peter would likely be across. That's why Peter, remember, he had to signal to John, ask him who he's talking about. Because Peter would have been across the table, likely on the other side, the other place of honor. But that's just a picture for you. But so here they are, excuse me, here they are at the Last Supper. And Jesus simply prays, and I won't reread the whole gospel, but notice at the very end, I don't ask for these disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one. So Jesus' prayer is that all would be one. Well, sadly, we've seen this oneness in the church has broken down over the centuries. Let me see if I got my slide here. So this is kind of the way Christendom is split up in all sorts of different groups. And I want to get back to that more directly in a moment, all right? But that's a pretty ugly picture of all these different divisions. I know that's hard to read, and you've also got another little chart that we're going to look at that you'll have in a moment, too. But do you see the idea? The Lord's Prayer is that we would all be one, as He is one with His Father and the Holy Spirit, and yet, sadly, we're all divided up, okay? And that's a disgrace. I'll tell you why it's a disgrace, because Jesus links us being one to the world knowing that He had come. And our lack of unity is a countersign, and our unity is a sign of Christ's presence, okay? And that's why that's such a disgrace, and we've got to work real hard to try to get back to the kind of unity that the Lord prayed for at the Last Supper, all right? I pray, Father, that all would be one. Ut omnes unum sint, huh? That all would be one. So that's where we see then a critical breakdown today. All right. Now, before I go any further, I just wanted to speak to you about those readings today, all right, and ask you to ponder with me. There is one thing I want to backtrack and read a little bit about, just a few quotes from the fathers of the church. Now, this is a very thick book, and it's got quotes about all kinds of topics. But among them, the topic of the authority of the Pope as being the chief shepherd over all the churches. And there's testimony all the way back from the time of the earliest fathers of the church. So let me just get an ancient picture up here. So that looks pretty ancient, doesn't it? Okay. All right. Now, one thing I want to read to you, just a little section from this very unusual letter from the second pope. Who was the second pope? Anybody? Okay, Peter, Linus, Cletus, Clement. Then, so Clement, there were several popes who came quickly after Peter, and they were all martyred very quickly. And then a pope who was Pope St. Clement, and he was pope at a very critical moment in world history. 70 A.D., he was pope. What happened in 70 A.D.? Anybody? Okay, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The Lord had given them 40 biblical years to repent, but He had basically said when He cleansed the temple, temple worship is over, I'm now the temple. And He gave them 40 years to repent, but He wept over Jerusalem because He knew that Jerusalem would be destroyed for their lack of faith. He says, would that you would have come to me, I would gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not, and therefore your destruction is at hand. Well, how did it happen? Well, here's how it happened. There were many false messiahs at the time of Jesus, and they were basically picking a war with the Romans. Their notion of Messiah was, the Messiah, when He comes, will come in on a war horse, and after a bloody, bloody war, will usher in the kingdom of David once again in all of its glory, with economic prosperity to boot. And that was their notion of the Messiah. And it's one of the reasons that Jesus refused to be publicly called the Messiah. Because they did not understand that it wasn't that the Messiah was coming in to shed everybody else's blood. He was coming to shed His own blood. And usher in a new kingdom that would include Gentiles, not kill them and hate them, you see. And so because of this, Jesus was very reticent. He would allow His apostles to know that He was the Messiah, but he told them not to speak of it publicly. All right. Well, sadly, again, after Christ, He said, after I leave, He says, you know, that there would be many false messiahs who would arise, and there'd be wars and rumors of wars. And He said, look out, He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by an army, get out. Don't even go back to get your things. Just get out while the getting is good, because her destruction is at hand. And 40 late years later, after His death, that's when it all happened. And Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, and 1.2 million Jews lost their lives in that war. That's a lot of Jews. The Christians had received a prophecy from Christ, what I just quoted from the Mount Olivet Discourse, and probably the book of Revelation, and they fled to a city called Pella in the Transjordan, and they waited out the war. Not one Christian, according to Eusebius, lost their life in that war. But of the Jews who went to war, 1.2 million lost their lives. All right, now, that's just real background to this simple little quote from Pope St. Clement, who was writing, and he says here, owing, dear brethren, to the sudden and calamitous events that have happened, We feel that we have been somewhat tardy in turning to our attention to the points about which you consulted us. He's writing to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth. Now, why would the Pope in Rome, the Bishop of Rome, be writing to the people of Corinth? Well, for us as Catholics today, that's a pretty normal thing. Well, popes write to local churches all the time, and they appeal to him. But the fact that Clement is being summoned to resolve a problem in the Corinthian church shows already the authority of the Bishop of Rome. And this is very early, it's 70 AD. And he says, I'm sorry that it took me a little time, but we've had obviously some very calamitous events. In other words, the destruction of the entire loss of the church in Jerusalem, all of the bloodbath that had taken place. Listen, that's where the church had its birth, right? It's a pretty shocking thing. It would be like Rome being destroyed today, right? We're like, what's, you know, now what, you know? So again, all of these are just ways of saying, though, that Peter and Paul had made their way to Rome and left the office of Peter there, and now in that role is Clement. And he finally says to them at the end of a rather long letter, he says, look, he's telling them to resolve their differences. He says, here's what, and he gives them a list of recommendations. And he finally says, joy and gladness you will afford us if you will become obedient to the words that I have written you. Now remember, he's not the Bishop of Corinth. He's the bishop of a very far distant city from Corinth, you know. But why is he writing? Because he's the Bishop of Rome, and they've written to him, and people are already looking, even this early, to the Bishop of Rome to resolve problems in local churches that can't be handled. And he says, he's telling them to obey the words he's written to them, and through the Holy Spirit to root out all lawlessness and wrath and jealousy according to the intercession that we have now made for you, for peace and for unity in this letter. Okay? So, a very early document that where the we see the ministry of the papacy involving itself in other churches. Okay, now another one from Saint Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus writes this. He says, by the way, he lived. He wrote this about the year. Well, the text here says it was written about 185. So 185 years after the death of Christ. So very early again, very early time in the church. He says, we put to confusion all those in whatever manner, whether by a self-pleasing vanity or by blindness or perverse opinions, assemble in unauthorized ways, and they reject the tradition that was given to us from the apostles and of the very great and ancient and universally known church that was founded and organized at Rome by the two glorious apostles, Peter and Paul. Also then, the faith preached to men, which comes down to our time by means of the succession of all the bishops, for it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with the Roman church on account of its preeminent authority. And written, that was written by him in 189. So again, that Rome, the Church of Rome and the Bishop of Rome are looked to as a source of authority and unity in the church. Okay. Another quick St. Cyprian, our patron, St. Cyprian of Carthage. There is no need for a long discussion and an argument. There is easy proof of faith in the short summary of truth. The Lord said to Peter, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. On Peter, he builds the church and commands him to feed the sheep. And he assigns like power to all the, though he assigns like power to all the apostles, yet he founded the church on a single chair, and established by his own authority a source and an intrinsic reason for that unity. Indeed, that others were also what Peter was, that is to say, apostles, but primacy is given to Peter, by which it is made clear that there is one church and one chair. If someone does not hold fast to this unity of Peter, can he think he holds fast to the faith? If he deserts the chair of Peter, upon whom the church was built, can he be confident that he is any longer in the church? Okay, so again, and he wrote that in the year 251 AD, okay? So again, very early, and he's simply appealing to what they ought to already know, that you don't separate yourself from Peter and from the chair, all right? Even though he himself was having difficulties with and differences of opinion with the current pope at that time, Cornelius, about the question of rebaptism of heretics, he nevertheless reiterates that the church is founded on one chair, not on all kinds of different things. Okay. Now let's see here. And he also mentions later on in another document, in one of his letters to Donatus, he says, the throne of Peter is the chief church from which all priestly unity must take its source. And again, he wrote that in the letter to Donatus. All right, now, I'll just read you one more, because this can okay, Father, St. Jerome writes this. He says, maybe I'll read you also from Augustine briefly, too, but... As I follow no leader save Christ, so I communicate with none but your holiness, which is the chair of Peter. For this I know is the rock on which the church is built. And he was writing that in his letter to the Pope at the time. Okay, and this is just a real quick quote from St. Augustine of Hippo, writing in 411, one of his sermons. On this matter regarding Pelagianism, two councils have already been sent to the Apostolic See, that is to say, the Bishop of Rome, and from there replies have come. So the matter is at an end. And that's how Augustine ends his sermon. We've received a reply from the Pope, and the matter is finished. You know, there's an old saying in Latin, Roma locuta, causa finita. Huh? Rome is spoken, the matter is done. All right? So... okay, just so you get a certain sense that, you know, there's always been struggles in the church regarding unity. There's been debates and, you know, very different opinions and a lot of, you know, tomatoes and eggs flying back and forth, all right? And usually the way this is, you know, the fathers of the church and other documents and councils have always handled it just the way we looked at biblically, namely that we look to Peter, we look to that, to the chair of Peter to resolve these differences among us. All right, so... with all that in mind, let's go to some of the notes that you have for tonight. And I want to simply see here that we're going to be looking at a number of texts from the Catechism. And then I want to give you just some other notes that I have here. What is this? I don't even know what BenQ is. That's not on my computer. What is it? Okay. Oh, that's that thing. Okay. All right. Now, what I want to do is, again, the Lord's final prayer was that we would all be one, okay? Now, there's a beautiful picture, I mean, of what the church can be in her better moments. You see, that's Pope Francis at the window, and so many people from all over the world beautifully being united by him. Not by him, per se, but by the Lord. But why, what is... What is one of the chief titles of the Pope? And it is that he's the vicar of Christ. Anybody know what the word vicar means? Well, what if I were to use the word ambassador? What is an ambassador?
Representative.
Yeah, it's a very similar concept. And the Latin word vicar just means someone who represents someone else. But, you know, an ambassador doesn't simply represent a person in some sort of abstract way. If an ambassador is killed overseas or in some way disrespected, very often it's an insult first of all to the whole country, but often to the leader of that country. So, when if someone were to disrespect or kill one of our ambassadors, they are a representative of our president and of our Congress and our leadership. So it's not just sort of a I've been sent to give you a message, but rather there is it's a very personal representation, right? And so, a lot of people say, "Well, we are idolatrous the way we treat the Pope," and there is a lot of let's be honest. I mean, you know, these days there's a lot of this just kind of get all stirred up because someone we've seen on TV is coming, but beyond that, really, what we try to do devotionally. We're not looking at this man, Jorge Bergoglio. We're trying to see Christ. He represents Christ. See, that's the vision. It's not that, if God forbid, but if he dies tomorrow and we get another pope, well, when we transfer, we don't say, well, I was with Bergoglio, you know, and sorry, you lost the deal. No, I mean, we say that the whoever has the office and is duly elected, we look to that person as a representative of Christ. And we really do believe, and we looked at the biblical text, that the Lord's got his back. And he's helping him to avoid teaching error. And he's helping him to unite us. And not every pope has been a good pope. Not every pope's been a perfect pope. But the point is that fundamentally, he is that one person to whom we look. And we do believe that in matters of faith and morals, that the Lord is protecting him to, so as not to lead us into error. Okay? And that is, again, the picture that you're looking at. Not everybody looking at the guy, ooh, there's the Pope. But ideally, somewhere in the depths of their heart, they also realize that somehow I encounter Jesus Christ in seeing this representative, this vicar, this ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, I give you some quotes from the Catechism of how the Pope is meant to be a source of unity by God's grace. So look there at letter C. These are just quotes from the Catechism. The Pope, the Bishop of Rome, Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of unity, both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can exercise unhindered. All right. Now, that's stated as a principle, of course. Popes don't exercise their power unhindered. It's just they have to live in reality, and they are bound to the Word of God, and there are other places where we see these things. But again, he, though, is the one bishop throughout in the entire world who doesn't have to get permission from another bishop to come in the diocese and say Mass. And so that's what it means, that he exercises his authority unhindered, right? Unhindered. He is the one to whom every other bishop looks for their ultimate authority. Now, again, notice this is linked, though, to the fact that he is Peter's successor. And being Peter's successor means that all of the promises given to Peter, the keys, the authority, the power to bind and loose, the power to be inspired and give the right answer. Who do people say that I am? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon Peter, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And you are to strengthen and unify your brethren. All those promises that were given to Peter by Jesus Christ are also given to our current Holy Father to be able to do these things for us. All right? Now, number 881. The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. And he gave him the keys of his church, and he instituted him as shepherd over the whole flock. Okay? So, again, just simply appealing to the biblical. This is not just something we made up in the Middle Ages. Well, let's just put a guy with a funny hat on, and he's going to be the grand poobah, and we're all going to be like a water buffalo lodge. We're all going to kind of look to him. It's not a human thing. It is of divine origin that the Lord established Peter in this way and that this authority was handed on after Peter left. Okay, so the Catechism wants to make this clear. This isn't just some human invention, but rather we believe it's deeply rooted in the very ministry of Christ, rooted in the Word of God that teaches us these things. And I gave you all those things earlier, right? The keys, authority, the power to teach correctly, right? The power to unify and strengthen the brethren and to hold the church together. All of these things were given to Peter by Christ, by Christ, by Christ, okay? Not by a set of bylaws that we came up with, okay? This goes very early in the Catechism, but it says here too, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church. That means the teaching authority of the Church, which is the bishops in union with the Pope. All right? So, again, I'll just read the whole text. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. This is what we mean. We call this collectively the magisterium. It means the teaching authority. Now, this is where we come into a difference of opinion with most of our Protestant brethren, who would say that all authority, and the only place of authority, is in the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura. That it is the Scriptures alone wherein there is authority to teach and where the truth is contained. All right? Only problem is the Scriptures themselves say that the Church is the pillar and the bulwark of truth. 2 Timothy, right? But notice again, this is a very significant difference. Now, but what happens just practically, when people just say the authority is in the book alone? We've already done a little bit of that here, right? All right. Yeah, you still need to interpret a text, don't you? A text, language is analogous. Language is using something we call analogy. So if I say book, the sound is not the reality book. I haven't really even told you much about it. Is it a big book? Is it a little book? Is it an encyclopedia? Is it a novel? Is it a, I just said book, right? And Again, it's just a sound or a set of letters. So the question is, how do we bring that analogy of something that has this thing called book about it, bring it down to earth? Well, you always end up interpreting. Look, anytime something goes from event to word, there's already interpretation. I'll give you an example. There's an accident, and I say, well, what happened was Smith rolled out of the driveway and ran into Jones. I've already interpreted the event, right? Because I've sort of said Smith was responsible, haven't I? How could I describe it in a way that wouldn't? Smith was coming out of the driveway and Jones came around the corner and hit him. Well, I've interpreted the event. Anytime you go from event to word, there's going to be interpretation. You cannot simply describe an event without interpreting it. And that's also true with the scriptures. And then, not only that, but then those who read the interpretation of the event then also put interpretations on it and emphases. And certain texts become more important than other certain texts. And is this the emphasis of the sentence or the paragraph, or is this story more important than that story? Does this story interpret that story? And suddenly we're off to the races. So if you want to put the authority in a book, you're in trouble. You're starting to throw the book at each other. You notice Jesus didn't write a book. He never wrote a single word. No, you say, well, you wrote on the ground, Father. All right, I got you. He never wrote a book. He didn't even tell the apostles to write a book. He said, go therefore unto all the nations and teach them. Now, books are good things, aren't they? Paper has perfect recall. at some level, when you can't be everywhere, you do finally have to put something in a form that is portable and can be carried and kind of gets the basic message locked in. So at the end of the day, it's good. It's great that we have the book. But Jesus founded a church. And the church then, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, produced the book. How do you know there's four Gospels, not five? How do you know there are... How do you know there's really not three Gospels? How do you know that Paul wrote certain epistles that are the Word of God and others are, you know, like the letter of Clement that I read from, which is written pretty early, but it's not in there? Why is that not the Word of God? There's some other, the Epistle of Barnabas didn't make it in. Why not? There's a Gospel of Thomas floating around. Why didn't it get in? You know, what happened there, you see? And the answer to all these questions is that we know what books are in the Bible because the church says so. The Bible has authority because the church has authority. So you always end up coming back to this ugly thing called the church. The book didn't fall out of the sky. It emerged by the Holy Spirit, to be sure, but through the church. God inspiring certain authors, certain apostles, early leaders, evangelists, to write things, and these were collected and preserved by the church. And by the way, one of the key elements that the bishops decided in the 4th century when we finally really nailed down the New Testament list of books was the prominence of their use in the liturgy. If books were widely read in the liturgies of the church throughout the realm, then they tended to gain great authority. And so we begin to see that one of the criteria used by the bishops who met in the 4th century in North Africa and another set of bishops up in Rome, in the 4th century, there was debate about, let's kind of nail down the list of the New Testament books and be clear that what books are in and what aren't. You know, there were debates. Should Revelation be in or out? Is the book of James in or out? What about Timothy and Titus? What about those books? And there were debates in the early church. And when the bishops met both in North Africa and Carthage and other Hippo and other places and also up in Rome, they all met and they came up with this list. But one of the key elements that gave a book authority was its widespread use in the liturgy of the church. Okay? So it's not the only criteria, but it's the main criteria that they use. So again, you see, again, the church, if you will, met, and all these different, you know, we call a book today, these were all letters and things floating around. And later they were all brought together in one source that we call the Bible. So I just think it's important for you to remember that, because it says here, look, at the end of the day, the chief interpreter of Scripture is going to be the church. But even in the church, this side of the room can have a difference with that side of the room. And so fundamentally, at the end of the day, we're going to need a magisterium, the bishops in union with the Pope, that really interpret and finally hand on to us definitive interpretations of disputed text. All right? Now, not every text has only one meaning, and this is not, you know, very rigid system, but when there are real debates, for example, when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, is that just allegory, or is it literal truth? Debates, but at the end of the day, the consensus of the church down through the centuries has been these words are meant very literally, and we just went through it in the liturgy, right? Because Jesus was given opportunities by the Jewish people to indicate he was speaking only figuratively, and he didn't. This really is my flesh and my blood, and you got to eat and devour it. You got to gnaw on it. You got to munch on it. You got to chew on it. All right. So again, now there's other texts that we say don't take them too literally. For example, when it says if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Don't do that. It's what you call hyperbole. Hyperbole, right? So there is this. There are times when Jesus uses these very elaborate exaggerations to make a point. He says, in other words, he says, it's more serious to sin in this way than to lose your right hand. That's what he's saying. You get the idea. So when debates set up in the church, the magisterium, you know, if you will, has collected a wisdom of how to interpret these texts down through the centuries. And we develop a consensus. But the church is necessary to interpret passages, okay? So you think, well, who would cut off their hand? Well, I'm just going to tell you. There were people who did things. They weren't cutting off hands, but there was even one of the fathers of the church who was said to have had himself castrated, you know, because he was struggling with purity. So don't do that. That is not a solution, okay? We're not to mutilate our bodies. And so, you know, the church has gone through many, many centuries of debates about biblical text. And all through this period, we've collected a wisdom and a common understanding and interpretation of these texts. It's called the ordinary magisterium of the church. And interact with the Pope and the bishops and the received tradition. And when there are, if you will, extreme interpretations that go too far in one direction or another, the church says, no, that's not how we understand this text. All right. So I want to just say that what happens, though, when all you have is a book, this is what happens. Now, it's hard for you to read that, so take the chart I gave you, which is similar to this one. It's not the identical chart, but now, again, all these churches read the Bible. They're all saying, hey, the Bible says. Well, if the Bible is a source of unity, it ain't doing so hot. You got the Catholic Church up there that was the primary church. Now, we had the first major shift or schism in the church in the 11th century where the Orthodox churches broke away, right? The Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, what came to be some of these different national churches, right? They broke away from the authority of the Pope. However, they retained the liturgies and the sacraments and the priesthood and so on, but they cut away from the church. Now, what began to happen, though, because they didn't have a Pope to unite them, they began to break into national groups. So the Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox and the Ethiopian or Coptic Orthodox, and on and on and on it went. And they all broke into national churches. And a few of us have been to Jerusalem, right? And you saw the hatred and the fury and the wrath between these Orthodox groups for each other. They sometimes break out into fist fights. There are horrible problems in both Bethlehem and in Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It is just, I was told in the sacristy, Father, when you put on your vestments, do not leave this sacristy without an escort. Otherwise, you will be physically attacked. And they were very serious. And I had to be escorted, you know, under a banner, you know, to get to the altar to say the Mass. And, oh my gosh, it's just tense. And the only, they really hate Roman Catholic priests, but they hate each other as much. So bad is the hatred that there's actually a Coptic chapel in Jerusalem, in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that had a terrible fire back in the early 1800s, and they've never been able to come to an agreement to get stuff in there to repair that chapel. So it's all of burnt ruins. A simple thing like getting in some ladders and things to repair the building cannot be done because the Greek Orthodox hate the Coptic Orthodox that much. Now, you know, without a pope, this is what happens. Now, that's just one issue. But the other big split, of course, happened in the 16th century when Martin Luther left. He was a Catholic priest, and he decided to leave the church and to kind of form his own separate group. and is otherwise known today as the Lutheran Church, right? But if you look at this little diagram down the middle, there's a line, and it splits off to the left there. You see the Lutherans, all right? But again, there were others that didn't think that, you know, he went far enough. You have Calvin and Zwingli and the Dutch Reformed churches and all the Anabaptists and the Presbyterians and the Brethren and the Mennonites and the Amish. And they all kept breaking off from each other because, well, you haven't reformed enough. And, you know, you don't interpret the Bible quite exactly right. You got most of it right, but you ain't gotten some of it all right. And so they began to form separate churches. So these Reformed churches became the Church of Scotland, the Anabaptists, the Presbyterians, the Brethren, the Mennonites, and the Amish. And they got that whole branch. In England, there was a break off, and from them in America came the Baptists, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, and from them, the Methodists, came the Holiness Churches, the Salvation Army, the Church of God in Indiana. you have all these, the Holiness Churches that broke into the Church of God in Christ, the Church of the Nazarene, the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, the Church of Christ. You get the idea, right? Break after break after break after break. Now, that doesn't even tell you the whole story. Look on the back side of this chart. And just look at all the different kinds of Baptist churches. Now, some of these descriptions are only just describing national Baptist, you know, unions. They're not churches in their right. But you're going to find, though, a lot of these things are really separate Baptists that don't agree with each other much. All right. So you've got the so some of these things are just alliances and so on. But the American Baptist Association. But you start looking down the list, you got some of these different conferences, but. You continue to move down and particularly look to toward the bottom of this list, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the European Baptist Convention, the European Baptist Federation, because they don't talk to the people in the convention, the Evangelical Baptist Mission of South Haiti, all right, the Evangelical Free Baptist Church, and again it goes, you know, you got the free on the right side, you got the different fellowships and conventions and different years, and you got Free Will Baptist, you got Northern Baptist, you got Southern Baptist, you got the Baptist of the Church of the Convention of 1864, and you got the other Baptist Convention of the Church of the year of 1873, and you've got, you know, all these, the Primitive Baptist, the Progressive Baptist, the Reformed Baptist. You see the idea? And all of the list, it just grows and grows and grows. And they're all reading the Bible and claiming that it's the source of authority. Well, if it is, then why does one book break into all these 10,000 different things, you see? Now, I don't know if it's entirely fair to say there's 30,000 different Protestant denominations, but it's not that far off. So, and again, the Lutherans are all broken up into different groups. You've got the Lutheran Reformed Church. You've got the Missouri Synod Lutherans. You've got, you know, so there's all these different things. And this is, unfortunately, when no one is Pope, everyone's Pope. And if you're really unhappy in this group, you might break into two different groups and form different churches. And we ain't with you all, that's for sure. But then we start to fight. And we get into different groups and then break into three and four and five different groups. And meanwhile, you're breaking off and fighting and getting into your different groups. Now, what I'm trying to show you is that you just can't say a book is going to preserve unity. Because every one of these groups said, we got it right. They got it wrong. Do you really think this is what Jesus intended? Okay. I pray, Father, that they be one. He said, I'm giving these apostles of mine the word, and they're going to preach this word so that all will be one. And yet, human sinfulness. Now, I want to be very careful to say to you, first of all, as you all know, I have great admiration for many of the Protestant traditions, and I love the hymns, and you know, I quote from it a lot. I borrow a lot of pages from the Baptist preaching manual. and there's a great beauty in many of the things in the Protestant churches. In fact, the church says in the Second Vatican Council, most of these churches have great elements of truth in them. Right? But it is a very sad thing that they've broken away, and many of them have lost important elements of the truth, like the belief in the power of the sacraments, you see, like that unity centered on Peter and his successors. And they very often, you know, and when you can't even agree on how people are saved or whether baptism is necessary for salvation, that's pretty sad. We're not talking about minor differences about whether women wear pants in church. You think I'm kidding, but there's actually a Church of the Brethren that divided up over that issue. Okay, there were two Churches of the Brethren when it was all said and done. whether women can wear pants. See, one group quoted the scripture that says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto the man, and all that do such so are an abomination. And the other group said, yes, but my brethren have, on the one side, have obviously missed Paul's point that it was for freedom that Christ freed us. And so there were two churches of the brethren when it was all said and done. The dress-wearing ones and the pantsuits-wearing one. All right. Now, again, I'm being a little silly, but I mean, these are not... These things happen. And it can get that petty. But the things I'm more worried about are when churches can't even agree. A lot of these churches don't even agree with each other, where baptism is necessary for salvation. Even though the scripture says baptism now saves you. Even though, you know, and likewise, although the great debate over, you know, justification and works and incredible battles and differences. Once saved, always saved. Well, you answer the altar call and you get saved, can you lose your salvation? Some of these churches say you can never lose your salvation. Others say, yeah, you can. These are not minor differences, okay? We're talking very central differences in Christian mysteries, right? Now, does that mean, therefore, though, that the church must always march in lockstep? No, even in the Catholic Church, there's different theological traditions that are permitted, different prayer forms. Some people like Latin liturgies, and we have the Greek and Byzantine liturgies, very rich and beautiful, and ancient Greek, and we got Holy Comforter. We got our... I mean, there's a lot of diversity permitted, you know. It's not as though we're all marching in lockstep and everything is nailed down. But there is this general... The way I like to think of it is, think of a road with three lanes and shoulders on the road and then the guardrails. And the church permits us to be in different lanes, even sometimes on the shoulders, but just don't go past the guardrails, all right? In other words, wide or exotic or strange or harmful teachings and things that confuse people about basic truths cannot be permitted. You cannot have unity when one side says gay marriage is fine, and the other side says, no, it isn't. You've got to have a resolution to that. You just can't go on with fundamental things like marriage and life and sexuality and family and other fundamental moral teachings or what it means to have faith or how one is saved. You can't go on having church unity when there's those types of differences, okay? And so all of these are just ways of saying that there are big differences and then there's little things, and there can be plenty of room for diversity in the church, but there just don't go past the guardrails, because then you get into what we call the big differences that matter, and they have to be resolved, and there has to be a decision, right? One big battle we had for a long time, and it may seem, and I still know there's probably people in this room who still struggle to understand why, but the question of whether women could be ordained priests is a very significant question theologically, and I'm not here to have a long conference on that tonight. But Pope John Paul finally said, look, we've gone on now for over 200 years, people raising this question more and more vociferously. So he simply said, in order to confirm the brethren and using my role as Simon Peter's successor, I hereby therefore say that the church has absolutely no power whatsoever to ordain women to the holy priesthood. In effect, he says, you know, he ended the debate. He said, it simply cannot and will not ever happen. It cannot happen. And the matter now is closed. Pope Francis was asked about this recently because, you know, he's Mr. Guy, he's going to change everything, right? And he said, well, now you're going to get around to ordaining women, aren't you? He says, no, he says, that matter was closed. That was settled by John Paul. The matter is settled. So much for progressive Francis, right? He's off my list now. And I don't have time to describe everything to you right now, why women can't, but let me just say this. Priests are not men simply because Christ was male, but because Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. There is a very deep, rich, sacramental theology that flows from this, that if you remove the taproot, the whole tree dies. You can't play around with this stuff. And you may not, I don't have time to develop it with you tonight. But it's a very serious and significant thing. And we've seen now how tragic our culture has gone in just trying to root out any difference between men and women. Now I'm transgendered. I don't know what I am. I met myself coming back gender. Or, you know, 25, 30 different. The deep confusion that comes when we stop going back to that original saying that Jesus, male and female, he created them. Did you hear that? Male and female, he created male and female, not whatever else, but something in between. We are either male or we are female. And this comes to the level of sacraments, for certainly marriage, but all the sacraments and everything are all deeply rooted in the fact that Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. And the Mass is a wedding feast. Pay attention. So you say, well, this is coming. All these things don't matter. Male, female, who cares? You know, wait. Now you see what happens when we start talking like that, right? People get very, very confused. So I will simply say that that's about as far as I can go with that topic. But theologians now know that in the church this matter is settled. Roma locuta, causa finita, all right? A few of the people who talk out of the side of their mouth, you know, but any good reputable theologian knows this matter is closed, and it's always been closed. All right, it's been, but it was definitively ended by John Paul, all right, who invoked the Petrine office and the power of the chair and the power to bind and loose, and he says this matter cannot ever happen, all right, and there's a good reason for it, all right. He doesn't say that, he says the church has no power to do it, because we cannot undo what God did, all right. And it's not just about calling men to the priesthood. It's about male and female, he created them, and this is very locked into anthropology and sacramental theology. All right, so, okay. Now, I'm a little astray, so let's get back to our notes. But I want to say to you, do you see why we need hope? Now, I'm not going to say that everything is evil and bad. I'm just going to say this needs fixing. This needs fixing. And there's a simple Catholic solution to it. Recognize the Pope. Come back under his authority. Now, some churches have been doing this. For example, the Anglican Church, a number of them have been coming back, and we're not requiring them to surrender their liturgy and, you know, tune up guitars and play Catholic music. There's a beautiful liturgy that many of them have retained called the Sarum Liturgy, and they still use it, and they're brought back, and they're welcome to use this. There have been some other groups. Right now, there's a lot of outreach to different Lutheran communities, and the Lutheran liturgy is very similar to the Catholic Mass. But again, here too, there's a lot of room for a diversity and a respect of tradition and music and other things that are developed in these churches that there can be a lot of leeway. But at the end of the day, the real thing is to say we've got to say there's one catechism and there's one pope and one magisterium, and that's our solution. All right, it's always been our solution. And we're the only one that goes all the way back to the beginning, and we've maintained a basic unity within the Catholic Church all these 2,000 years, and it all comes back to this question of the Pope, all right? And that's how we recognize and define it and see it for what it is. Yeah?
Is the Episcopal Church
opposed to the Catholic? Is it opposed? Well, their liturgy is very similar, yes. But unfortunately, in the last 20 to 30 years, we've gotten extremely far apart. Well, you know, they started ordaining women, of course, but now they do gay marriages. The rainbow is hanging out. So this has made unity very, very difficult. So now there are branches of the Episcopalians or Anglicans who have now said, well, we don't want to go with the local Episcopalian bishop. We're going to hang out with this guy in, you know, Africa. We're going to have a bishop from Africa. You know, he's not wacko, you know. So, I mean, so not every congregation has gone off the deep end with this stuff, right? But gosh, look. The Lord of the Flies is around here. Beelzebul. But anyway, so but at the end of the day, so I don't want to be unfair. Even among, you find a Presbyterian local church that's like, they're dead set against gay, whatever. But the Presbyterian Church USA is all for it. So you see, so there's a problem even then. You know, can you really say that Church A is Presbyterian if they're not listening to Presbyterian Church USA? Well, they you know, it's hard to say what is. It's even hard to sometimes define these days because so many of these churches break out along different lines. And so I want to be fair, but I also want to say that, again, you just end up with this, okay? And it's not intelligible after a while. And that's why I think that the only solution is really we've got to have a pope. And if no one is pope, everybody is pope. And now we're going to get into a touchy topic. What time is it? I've lost my track of time. Okay, so I've got to wrap up pretty quickly. So let me just say a couple words then, without reading all of the The Pope is the head of a college of bishops, all right? So let me just read the first quote here, but I want to move on pretty quickly. A college doesn't mean, you know, a school, but it means a collegium, a group of people that have status together, and so on, all right? So that's what we mean by college here. So letter D there, when Christ instituted the 12, he constituted them in the form of a college or permanent assembly, at the head of which he placed Peter, chosen from among them. Just as by the Lord's institution, St. Peter and the rest of the apostles constitute a single apostolic college, so in like fashion the Pope, the Roman Pontiff, Peter's successor, and all the bishops, the successors of the apostles, are related in unity together. So that's why having councils is important. That's why the Pope doesn't just sit there in Rome all by himself. He has bishops to advise him. He has things like synods and councils and other bishops to assist. Sometimes he calls all the world's bishops to put in some evidence or testimony. Other times he just selects certain bishops from around the world. But the Pope does not act alone. He is among many bishops. But among those bishops, he has a primacy. Okay, and that's what we call the college. The College of Bishops. They're all bishops. The Pope is just, he's a bishop. But he's also the bishop, not just of Rome, but of the, he has a primacy and therefore has authority in a universal way throughout the church. All right? So that's what we mean by a college. But now let's go to the sticky question of infallibility. Okay? Infallibility. Turn to the last page. Because a lot of people misunderstand this, and we get criticized a lot for it, and so I'm just quoting here now from the Catholic Encyclopedia, on number one there under infallibility. Most literally, the term infallibility, that's meant to be together, infallibility, refers to the inability to err. Now, in the absolute sense, only God has this ability, right? In the absolute sense. But God shares it as a way of assisting his church never to formally teach error. Notice that's, those words are carefully selected. Never formally to teach error. Okay. The church is infallible insofar as she shares and preserves the sacred deposit of faith revealed to her by God. So, one thing we are very clear on is that we don't write new books of the Bible. Revelation closed with the death of the last apostle. There is no new revelation to come. We don't add books to the Bible. We don't take books out. We must therefore conform ourselves to that fundamental deposit of faith that we call sacred scripture. And then there's a body of stuff that we call sacred tradition. There are some things that come to us from the time of the apostles that aren't in writing. But Paul mentioned, he says, I want you to obey whatever we've taught you, whether in word or by example. So Paul didn't just write everything out. He gave them example and preached to them and other things. An example of the one thing we might call sacred tradition is going to Mass on Sundays. Now, it's going to be pretty hard to find a Bible text that shows you formally, you will now move your observances from Sabbath, Saturday, to Sunday. It's just not there. But, well, where did it come from? Well, I mean, there are some texts that maybe hint at it in the Scriptures, but at the end of the day, this just came to us from tradition, where little by little, the obligation to keep holy the Sabbath was for Christians shifted by the authority of the apostles to the Sunday observance. Okay? We don't keep Sabbath, literally, because that means Saturday. But we observe it and we fulfill the commandment. We don't just keep the commandment, we fill it full. Because that commandment was pointing to the fullness of God's work that took place when Jesus rose on Sunday. Right? So we have then our fulfilling of that commandment, which is, but where will you find that? Where there's a literal statement in the Bible, you will now move from Saturday to Sunday. Not there. But it comes to us from what we call sacred tradition, all right? This came to us from the apostolic age. It's something we've always done, and we just did it, and no one remembers the exact day or time that it was done, but it just took place, and this is where we are today, okay? So that's called sacred tradition. Now, the Pope is infallible under three conditions. Now, careful, because this doesn't mean that, you know, the Pope rolls out of bed tomorrow morning and predicts the Super Bowl, all right? Why? Because that's not about faith or morals. Amen? Okay, first of all, he's infallible under three conditions. That he explicitly acts as pastor and teacher of the universal church. That he speaks of faith or morals. And that he indicates that what he is teaching must be definitively held by the universal church. So let's just say the Pope was just giving a homily. And he happens to make a little error. He says, Jeremiah said blah, 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 when it's really Isaiah. That's a mistake.
Oh, but you said he's infallible.
Well, first of all, he's not,
I want to definitively say it wasn't Isaiah, but it was Jeremiah.
Well, that's not what he's doing. It was a simple error. He just misquoted a text or what have you. So, in other words, if a pope's just giving an ordinary homily and he says he makes a little mistake like that, that is not solemn, formal teaching, all right? And we're not arguing that he's infallible in moments like that. The pope has to speak in a very solemn way, usually in the context of a council of a church, or like Pope John Paul did. I am now, and what I'm about to say to you, I am invoking the Petrine office and Petrine authority, and I declare and define to you that the church has no authority whatsoever to confer priestly ordination on women. So he's invoking the office, he's speaking to a matter of faith and morals, and he's insisting that this matter is to be definitively held by all the faithful. Three conditions have to be met. And they have to be clearly met. They can't be said, well, I think he was, he sounded like he was serious. You know, that's not, it's got to be in that kind of language, okay? I am expecting that this teaching is to be definitively held by all the faithful. Now, the fact, the popes don't routinely get into pulpits and do this, or sit in the chair, grab their crozier and say, here's the deal. I mean, that's pretty rare. John Paul did it only once in his pontificate. Paul VI, when writing Humani Vitae, wrote very authoritatively about contraception against it. That was done then. Pius XII made one pronouncement regarding the Assumption of Mary, and so on. So we see that it's very rare, in most pontificates never do it, and then only a few of them have had occasion to do it apart from a council, okay? So please understand, we don't argue that the Pope is infallible in any old day. It has to be under a very formal setting, very carefully set out and using particular language and so on. Now, all we're saying, too, is it's not really a positive thing, it's a negative thing. It's saying he can't lead us into error in these matters. Now, you might say, well, this sounds awfully arrogant, though, Father. Don't even, you know, isn't it possible that even if he makes a definitive thing that a pope could be wrong? Well, let me just ask you to ponder the implication of that for a minute. Where does that leave you and me, if that's the case, that the pope or the church could err in a matter of definitive faith, about faith and morals, and err in a definitive teaching? Well, where would that leave you? Huh? Yeah, you become the pope again. Or again, I would say it leaves you orphans. Because you really can't be sure of anything. Everything's up for grabs. I don't know. I mean, some people say A, somebody say B. I don't know. And we're kind of making it up. So, in other words, how would the Lord protect and teach his church with authority if he didn't appoint people to definitively exercise that authority in a way that we could all recognize? And if he didn't, we're kind of like left as orphans. We're sort of, everything's up for grabs, and we're not quite sure. And we're back to debating. Tomatoes and eggs. Okay? And this is what you get. Okay. So, although people don't like fussy talk like this, but if the church can err in a matter in faith and morals, and again, we're not talking about different theological opinions or traditions or... We're talking about definitive teachings of the faith, the stuff you find in the catechism, right? That we've collected over the centuries. If the church could err, and the popes could err, what makes that catechism so neat? It's just somebody's opinion. Right? So you see, we have to really have this for the Lord to be able to definitively pastor and shepherd his church. Because we, as human beings, depend on this visible quality of somebody we all look to, and I would argue also the definitive source, and let me encourage you to do this, live your life close to the catechism. There's a lot of opinions out there. Go to the catechism for answers, all right? That is the most definitive statement of faith that you have the most access to, all right? There are very, very clear teachings about most of the definitive teachings of the faith and the moral teaching. Now, there are some things in the catechism that are matters of emphasis. For example, in the section on prayer, it mentions there's different ways to pray. And there's this way and there's that way. So not everything in the catechism says, this is how you pray, and this is the only way you pray. Right? But there are a lot of things in the catechism that say, now look, Jesus is Lord and God.
And the opposite of this opinion is not less meaningful or a different opinion. It's false. All right?
So, anyway, I got to end. But what we're basically coming back to is where we began, which is that this is what the Lord wants for his church. This is Mass in Rio. It's the second largest gathering of human beings in history. The first largest gathering. Does anybody know where that was? It happened recently. It was in the Philippines. And 5 million people came to Mass with the Pope in the Philippines. Remember that? It happened about a little less than a year ago. This is in Rio. I couldn't get a good picture of the one in the Philippines. There's the altar. What's that? Oh, did he? Okay, good. Yeah. So, I mean, this is the vision. Now, I'm not trying to say this is perfect unity and everybody here is swell and the people who aren't there are bad people. I didn't say any of that. But I'm saying this is Christ's vision, and this is what the Vicar of Christ can and should do and should be doing even more widely, right? And that's the way it works. Now, again, please understand, I have great respect for the Protestant traditions. I think they bring gifts. Beautiful, beautiful teachings on a very personal walk with Jesus, a love for Scripture. Some of the best converts we get come from the Protestant churches. Well, I mean, they're converts by nature, but I mean, you see what I'm saying there. Some of the best Catholics, I mean, just are these folks that have come to us. So let's respect the fact that sometimes the Lord allows some of these things to take place. This other chart here, all right? He's still working to finally purify and bring us all together. I'm not trying to say all these are bad people. Good people, and they love Jesus. All right? But I know that the Lord wants to kind of bring us back so that we're not fighting over basic things, right? So, well, listen, I have to answer some questions, but it's late, so let me answer a couple of questions and then, or rebuttals, and then I'll try to dismiss you quickly. Yes.
Why the Pope has to be an elderly person?
Was that again?
Okay,
I don't think the Pope has to be an elderly person. I don't know what you mean by defining. She said elderly. But generally, you're going to find that clearly when you come to these types of leadership positions, you're looking for a man who has some wisdom, who's been around the block a few times, who's tested. So that's going to take years, right? However, does anyone remember how old John Paul was when he was elected? He was pretty young. I think he was in his early 60s. I wouldn't call him elderly. Anyway, he was with us for a good chunk of time, wasn't he? So, huh? But anyway, all I know is that I wouldn't have called him elderly when he was elected. He certainly wasn't. However, we tend to find that these types of positions, just because of the need for wisdom and having been tested and proved. You know, I don't know how old Peter was when the Lord called him, but he was clearly a businessman. He was a fisher. He was married. You know, he was along in life. And by the time the Lord left, I would imagine, I'm just going to guess, that Peter would have been in his 40s at least. But I think, of course, in that time frame, being in your 40s was not like it is today. It was a good, you know, you were well past your prime. 50 is the new 40. Okay, a question? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We couldn't know on it.
Yeah.
We
couldn't have to let it melt around time. Yeah. Well, you're talking about a tradition, lowercase t, not a dogma. There's no dogma that says don't chew on the Eucharist. Now, it's considered irreverent, but Jesus was being graphic to emphasize something. Jesus used a lot of hyperbole. You know, don't swear it off! Well, later on, he's put under oath by the high priest, you know? I mean, so the point is that there's a lot of what we would call hyperbole that Jesus used. And Jews are famous for this, you know? You ask a Jew today, how you doing? Oh, horrible, horrible. Which means I'm okay. How are you? You know? Or Paul said, I die daily. Really? Wow. Is it that bad, Paul? You know, so this is a Jewish way of speaking. No, but, and so because Jesus is not literally saying, you got to gnaw and chew on the Eucharist in a literal sense, but he's emphasizing, I mean what I say. You're objecting to eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Let me get it even clearer with you. Gnaw and chew if you need to, but eat. The
is the idea. Okay. So the truth that's being emphasized is this really is my flesh and blood. And the gnaw, and that's the hyperbole piece, but it's pointing to the hard truth.
Father, folks.
Mm-hmm.
My question would deal with unity. Mm-hmm. And as I see it, you mentioned earlier mm-hmm. about the Vatican Council, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. I'm concerned about that. In that, my question is, why would there be a need for a Vatican Council when the Pope said, this is the way it is, yeah. we're not going to change anything? That's one. The other is, how often, mm-hmm. and for yeah. what reason?
Yeah. Well, okay, I have to object a little bit to your view. The Pope says it and that's it. You know, there can be rare times where that's true. But generally, if you look at the biblical model, they try to work through consensus. So Peter meets with them in council. He calls all the bishops and the elders together. They all met in Jerusalem. So there's a conciliar concept. And, you know, ideally, you know, even in your own family, you know, maybe you're the head of the house and by God what you says goes. Good luck, man, right? But anyway. But you're going to try generally to build consensus rather than have to always, you know, slam down your fist and say, this is the deal. Or even as a pastor, I mean, I'm not going to sit here and say, well, like we got a big issue now with the music director. I'm not going to say, well, I'm the guy in charge and I'll take care of this and I don't care what you all think. I'm going to go hire who I think. That's stupid. So what I'm doing is, you know, gathering some leaders, musicians and others and trying to build consensus and work together. This is an important decision. I wouldn't want to do it. At the end of the day, though, I have to sign the document, right? Whoever we do hire. So you see the idea. We have to still, so I think that it's a clear thing that popes are not meant to be autocrats, and they shouldn't be. That's just not a good way. So we need councils, because the Pope needs wisdom. He needs to hear from bishops from all over the world. It may be raining in Rome, but they haven't had any rain in Argentina. You know, so we need to hear what's going on all over the world and the struggles from everywhere.
I guess the point that I was making was,
yeah.
From what I've heard, there's been two councils, right?
Mm-mm.
How many?
No, there's been many. I can't tell you how many, but dozens and dozens of major councils and many minor councils.
Okay, yeah. I guess my
Council of Orange, Council of Ephesus, Council of Nicaea.
Why would you have is there a situation where issues will come up that has yeah. to be resolved?
Yeah, that's
then
why.
Then you call the...
Yeah, that's why. There's issues. They don't just willy-nilly call them. There's usually some issues that need to be resolved. Now, Vatican II was mainly meant to resolve and finish Vatican I that had to close early because of a war. The Prussian War put an end to Vatican I, and a lot of issues were left unresolved. And Vatican II was called to complete that book. All right? And also because everybody knew we were heading for a huge crisis in this world. I mean, the Cultural Revolution was already underway, and we had to say, man, what are we going to do about this, you know? And... Okay, yeah, okay, so Matt, because...
Yeah. What do you say sets apart the teachings of the magisterium as a clear teaching from the analogous teaching of the scriptures that makes the magisterium something that doesn't need to be interpreted while
right.
the scripture does need to be interpreted?
Right. Well, the good thing about the magisterium is that it's a living voice, right? And whereas, in other words, sometimes the magisterium doesn't need to be interpreted. So in other words, for example, there's a dogma of the faith that says, nulla salus extra ecclesia, no salvation outside the church. Okay, but what does that mean in the 21st century? How do we, so the magisterium needs to, and so if you read the catechism, which is a magisterial document, it says, well, you know, this is a dogma of faith. However, it should be interpreted this way, namely that that we're, if anyone knowingly and willingly rejects the church, so the knowing part is emphasized. And that's an important articulation today, given you know kind of where we are in our understanding of moral theology and faith and so on. So, but that's the good thing about the magisterium, it's a living voice that can interpret itself. And the scripture is, I don't mean to say it's a dead voice, but I mean it's a fixed. A very fixed document, but it still has to be interpreted. So there's nothing in the Bible about nuclear war. So how would we apply the teachings of Scripture, you know, to these questions? Or is that something else the magisterium does? And I hope you don't mind if I pick on you for a second, but Matthew's been very patient because he's he's been here with us for these classes, and he's not among he's not a Roman Catholic. He's an Anglican.
Yes.
And you know, he and I have had some good discussions about this, and there'd be some things, and it might be fun to sometime, you know, have a more of a, what do you call it, two chairs up here we can talk. Yeah, all right. But as I say, I mean, and I take to heart, you know, his concerns, and that's why I want to be very careful to say these, A, are not bad people, and B, there are very legitimate questions and fears and concerns, and what would happen if we came under a Catholic thing and there was a Pope, and how would we be treated? There's a lot of issues and things that I think are very legitimate. So it's late right now, so I want to respect your time. Maybe one more?
Has the Pope's home always been in Rome?
No, in fact, it has not. It began in Jerusalem, of course, and mostly it's been in Rome, but Rome has often been under siege and troubles, and so there was a time when the popes moved to a place in southern France, or, you know, that area of France called Avignon in France, and that caused a lot of trouble, and they eventually went back to Rome. But I could foresee in our time, especially if there's a lot of Muslim radicalism, and Italy has got a lot of Muslims now, that there may be a time when the Pope has to leave Rome. So it doesn't absolutely have to be Rome. And the popes have not always been in Rome because of war. So, yeah, right. It's not so where he is so much as who he is, you see, that's the idea.
Father, what is one of the major differences between Matthew and Alfred?
Well, like I said, we have to end. Very little. His congregation and ours would be pretty much all on board with the moral issues and so on. And liturgically, we follow basically the Roman, very close to the Roman rite. So there's an awful lot of agreement.
Okay, but what is one of the major differences? Father, answer the question.
Well, that could open up a very lengthy discussion, and my only concern about that is was it past 9 or getting close to 9?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
25.
Matthew, would you like to maybe just mention one thing? Or
sure. Come on, Matthew, stand up.
I don't want to put you on the spot either, you know?
Get up here, Matthew. We're going to convert him right today.
We wouldn't acknowledge, you know, the Pope as the primary source of authority in the contemporary day, whatever day that happens to be. We would certainly acknowledge his that he deserves respect. You know, we would also say that, you know, he's at least in the early Gospels, he's first among equals. You know, we'd say that he is, yes, he's a bishop. He's one of the first in the college of bishops, the early apostles, and that's why he has all the weight that he does. He has it. He speaks into situations where the Holy Spirit leads him. But from that, there's a lot of separate, we would probably say the separate apostolic traditions are carried from different apostolic places up. And we'd say, you know, that in Rome, the Bishop of Rome became the dominant head of the church, especially in Western Christendom. But in the East, there were other apostolic places that didn't come under Roman authority in the same way. So we would say that the history is more complicated, and that although, yes, Rome is important, it doesn't represent the only thread of history.
And that, my friends, is a main difference between, you know, Catholics and most Protestants. Now, I don't even know if you'd like the term Protestant, you know, for your...
Not really, no. I like to call myself Catholic.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So again, even the word Protestant is a very big umbrella that not everybody fits under perfectly. So, all that to say, but that is really at the heart of it. And, you know, I mean, I'm just going to spar back and just say, I just don't know where we can avoid this without having a clear guy. But anyway, that's where the differences are. So we'll leave it there, okay?
Thank you, Father.
Yeah, but I think, gosh, at least 90% agreement of not. All right. Bless you for your patience and your coming each week. And by the way, these talks and things, we do have a page on the parish website. If it's not posted yet, it will be posted later on, early next week. But it'll have the recordings of these talks, at least the three I've done, and the notes and other things available. So if you'd like to to listen to them, okay? And I'm sorry this last talk was a little disorganized in the sense that I had a lot of material, but I think the main point I'm wanting to leave you with is unity is the real, if you will, charism, I think, of the Petrine office, okay? And I leave you with this picture there. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
May Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, and if you want to visit a little, if you want to have a little visit with Peter, he's right here, okay?
When is the Spring Bible study going to start back up?
Well, that's a good question.